invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 11 through 16, and you can find those on an insert in your bulletin and an outline of the message as well. We continue in this series in the book of Acts, which Luke has presented as a second volume to his gospel about all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. In chapter 3, he recorded a significant miracle that was performed through the apostles Peter and John when they were going to the temple one afternoon. As they approached the temple gate, another man was coming who was being carried. He was a man who was lame from birth, and his friends or family members were bringing him, as they probably had done for decades now, to a particular gate of the temple to ask for alms or charitable gifts from those who were entering the temple. And when he was at the gate and he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, basically. Peter replied that he didn't have any money, but he offered him something better. And then he commanded him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to get up and walk. Well, the man was healed and began not only walking, but jumping around, and went into the temple then with Peter and John. Now, all of the regular worshipers knew who this man was. He was over 40 years old. He had probably been asking for gifts at that location for decades. And so the crowd of worshipers noticed this man who'd been lame all of his life, walking around and jumping around and praising God. And so, as at the Feast of Pentecost, this miracle from Jesus draws a crowd, and Peter ends up explaining to them what has happened and what it means. So I'll read the first part of his sermon here in Acts 3, beginning at verse 11. This is the word of God. While he clung, this is the man who'd been healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God had raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Last time when we looked at the miracle, I noted that the miraculous healing that was performed through the apostles Peter and John showed once again that Jesus of Nazareth had come with redemptive power, the power to overcome what sin and its curse have done to us in this world. And so Luke is unfolding in the book of Acts how Jesus' redemptive power is being offered to all, beginning with the Jews first in Jerusalem, and eventually he will reach out to the entire Roman world. But how do we connect with Jesus' redemptive power, which he came to bring? Is it automatically given to us? Well, the scriptures, of course, say no. It's not something that's automatic. And so as we look at the first half of this message, which again is probably a summary of what Peter preached, Peter emphasizes that we connect with Jesus' redemptive power by faith. The response of faith was implied in Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, when he called upon those hearers who were convicted to be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Here in Peter's second recorded sermon in Acts, the call to faith is more obvious, it's more explicit, as Peter explains to the crowd that in order to connect with Jesus' redemptive power. The way this has happened is we must connect with Jesus by faith. And so we'll look at that in this passage. We'll begin to look at it. He goes on to say quite a bit in his sermon, Peter does, about who Jesus is. In this first half, we can consider Jesus' identity from a couple of different angles, really, that are really just two different ways of saying the same thing, considering the greatness of Jesus' identity. Peter presents Jesus as the promised servant in God's word and the promised Messiah. And so we'll look at it, at Jesus here and what Peter says about him from those two angles. First, that Jesus is the promised servant, verses 11 through 13. Luke sets the scene fairly quickly here in verse 11. While he, the man that had been healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And so as this man has just been healed and he's walking around, he's jumping around, he's praising God, he doesn't stray from Peter and John. They're the ones who had not just offered, but Peter, he commanded him to receive the healing through Jesus. Now, obviously, the man didn't need to hold on to and cling to Peter and John in order to be able to walk. He had the physical ability not only to walk, but to jump around. Presumably, he kept clinging to Peter and John because they were, you know, the physical and visible means of the invisible God who he was praising, who had accomplished this healing. And so as he praised God, he kept clinging to Peter and John, apparently, with just this joy and this gratitude, because, you know, they were the visible and the physical means that he had of what God had done in giving him his grace. And so all the people, presumably meaning all the people who were there worshiping and probably accustomed to being at the temple at that time, ran together to Peter and John and the man who had been healed in the portico, Luke says, called Solomon's. These porticos were long areas along the inside walls of the temple that were supported by marble columns and covered by a roof of cedar. Solomon's portico ran along the inside eastern edge of the large outer court of the Gentiles. So it was a very accessible portico. John records in chapter 10 of his gospel that Jesus was walking in this portico when the Jewish authorities confronted him and said, don't keep us in suspense any longer. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Later in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, Luke is going to note that Solomon's portico was a regular meeting place of the early Jerusalem church. Luke says that the crowd of worshipers that ran to the men, to the man who had been healed, and Peter and John, were utterly astounded. He emphasizes their response there with a word that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And for most of them, the man was over 40 years old, Luke is going to tell us later. For most of them, they had seen this man at the gate, unable to walk, all of their lives. They could hardly believe what their eyes were seeing as they watched this man, walking around and even jumping around. And so they were in this portico. The roof of the portico would have provided a good acoustical effect in an age where the electronic amplification wasn't there. And Luke says, and so it would have been a good place for teaching and preaching. And Luke says that when Peter saw the response of the crowd, he addressed them. The word for addressed is more literally that he answered them. And in Peter's opening remarks, we'll see that just as with the encounter with the lame man, Peter made a personal connection with this amazed crowd. He saw, which apparently includes what he heard from them, that they were attributing this healing of the lame man to him and to his companion John rather than to Jesus. And so, men of Israel, he addresses them in the same way he addressed that crowd at the Pentecost, most likely because he's addressing the house of Israel as a whole here, really, through the heads of household. He asked them a question, which may seem strange considering the miracle that's just happened. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. Luke uses actually the same word that he used in verse 4 to describe how Peter and John directed their gaze at the lame man when they asked him to look at them before offering him healing. He uses that same word to describe how the crowd was now staring at them in wonder. The crowd was making a personal connection with Peter and John, but it was the wrong connection. So Peter's correction to them signals that they were crediting the healing miracle to Peter and John as if they had accomplished it by their own power or their piety, their godliness, that somehow was able to command God's power rather than attributing it to Jesus. Peter turns their focus to God and to his servant Jesus then in particular in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. The ESV expository commentary says this at this point. Peter identifies God in verse 13 using the name by which the Lord introduced himself to Moses at a burning bush, where he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," in Exodus 3:6. The God who appeared to Moses to save his people from slavery according to his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham is the one who once again has kept his promise to save, now ultimately in Jesus. Now, Peter explains to this crowd of Israelites, now they've been warned in the law that they are not to listen to anyone who would instruct them to go after another God other than the one who has already revealed himself to them in their law. And so Peter explains to them that the miracle that they have just witnessed is a result of the fact that their God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Peter refers to Jesus as God's servant again at the end of his message in verse 26. So it's obviously a very important title that he's using here for Jesus. And there he says that God raised him up, which is probably what he means here in verse 13, that God glorified him. He raised up Jesus from the dead, therefore Jesus has been able to effect the healing of this man miraculously that you have seen. Now God's servant, that designation, is a figure that's prophesied in the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, particularly in chapters 42 through 53 of Isaiah's prophecy. And the last and the greatest servant song begins actually at the end of chapter 52. I'm going to read Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Of course, it goes on in Isaiah 53 to talk about how the servant is exalted through a process in a period of utter humiliation. Peter proclaims that in Jesus of Nazareth, God's servant has been glorified, and that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that he is to be credited with the healing of this lame man. And so as we see Peter's correction here, it's a reminder to us that if God works in us in some way, as he presumably has if we're believers in him, to deliver us from the curse of sin upon us. Certainly he's delivered us from the guilt and the condemnation. Or he uses us to minister his grace to someone else. We must be sure to give to God the glory for the various ministrations of his grace and redemptive work in our lives, rather than to the human instruments that he may have used with us, or if he uses us with others. And while we don't expect miraculous healings like this one in the present age, and I'll say some more about that in a few moments, we should expect that God is still working to minister his grace and to effect his redemptive power in people's lives through the gospel and through his people. And we should, as Peter corrected and instructed them, be ready to give him the credit and the glory in those circumstances. Then secondly, more broadly, but not necessarily separately, Peter speaks of Jesus as the promised Messiah, also in verses 14 through 16. And so as Peter addresses the representative men of Israel, he contrasts their treatment of Jesus with Jesus' true identity. God's servant, whom he glorified, is the one, Peter goes on to say in verse 13, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. The word for delivered over is actually a technical term in the Greek. It's a word of the law courts when you would deliver someone over into the custody of the court. The word for denied carries the meaning of denouncing or repudiating someone, disowning them. The word for decided reflects the fact that the Roman governor Pilate had rendered a legal decision to release Jesus because he had examined him and had determined that he was not guilty of any crime for which he, you know, would punish him. But the Jewish leaders, you remember in the Gospels, would not have this. They objected and they insisted that Jesus deserved to die because under their law, he had made himself out to be what he was not. He had made himself out to be the Son of God. He had made himself out to be a king. And therefore, they denied Jesus. They repudiated these titles to Jesus. They repudiated and denied that he was the Son of God. They repudiated and denied that he was a king. And they delivered him over, the Jewish authorities did, to the Roman authorities to be crucified, because they did not have the authority to execute anyone. And Peter goes on in verse 14 to explain then who this Jesus was and who this Jesus is that he holds them responsible for crucifying. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He's referring there to the fact that, as you may recall from the Gospels, that the Jewish religious leaders were able to persuade the crowd. There was a custom that the Romans had to try to kind of keep good relationships with the Jews. At that feast of Passover, they would allow the Jews to ask for one of the prisoners there to be released. And so Pilate was thinking, well, maybe I can get out of it this way. Maybe they'll ask for Jesus. Do you want me to give you Jesus? You want me to release him as a favor to you that I always do at this time? And the chief priests and the elders of the people persuaded the crowds, you may remember, no, don't ask for Jesus, ask for Barabbas, who was convicted of insurrection and murder. And so not only the Jewish authorities, but the crowd as well at the Feast of Passover asked for the convicted murderer, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. The English Standard Version capitalizes holy and righteous one because the translators consider those to be titles, and they're probably correct about that. Now, holy and righteous are also, of course, moral qualities, supremely present in God, and they are certainly moral qualities in contrast to a murderer. But they probably also serve as titles for Jesus as the Messiah, and again, the servant of the Lord. Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, shows that even the demons recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. Holy means primarily separate and set apart, and Jesus is the Holy One in that he's different, he is separate, he is set apart as the Son of God and one who has come in a human being for a particular mission and a particular purpose, again, as the promised servant and as the Messiah or the Christ. The Righteous One is a title that is going to continue to be used of Jesus in the book of Acts, and it is also one that can be traced back to that last servant song of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 11, which reads this way: out of the anguish of his soul, as Isaiah has gone on to prophesy of the suffering of the servant, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so though Jesus suffered and died a cursed death on the cross, it was an unjust death and execution, of course, because he was innocent. He was righteous. And he was fulfilling this prophecy of the servant of the Lord. He was bearing the iniquities of his people in being crucified on the cross in order that his people might, for his sake, be counted righteous. And so Peter says, this is the one. This is the one that your leaders and that you as a people have denied and rejected for a murderer. He doesn't stop there. And you killed the author of life, he goes on to say in verse 15. It's quite an amazing statement there. The author of life, you killed. The word for author there could indicate that Jesus is the ruler or the prince of life, or more likely, as the ESV translates, the origin or the source of life. And the idea here is most likely that God has sent his son, Jesus, to be his designated and holy and righteous servant, to work salvation life for his people, to work eternal life for his people. And throughout the passage, and so this one that the Lord has sent to bring the life of salvation, Peter says, you killed him. And throughout the passage, the word you is emphasized in the original language by being placed at the beginning of each phrase. And so in case the Jews, it seems that in case the Jews had the idea that, well, since the Romans were actually the ones, you know, that crucified him, that perhaps they could, escape the responsibility there, Peter doesn't leave them any room here to move. You, God's covenant people, did this, he says. God sent his promised servant in Christ to you, in Jesus of Nazareth, he says, and you killed him. And if this sounds familiar, it is familiar. It's basically the same tack that remember, Peter took with the crowd that was worshiping at the Feast of Pentecost. It was the same sin, the same crime. And so it's a reminder to us that biblical preaching and the biblical offer of the gospel, as the gospel is first being offered here, does not minimize our sin. There's no minimization here going on with Peter. He is being direct and even thorough with underlying the sin and the danger that his audience is in, because we need to know this. We need to know the true nature, the true guilt, the true condemnation of our sin, to know the nature of the salvation that Jesus offers us. And the good news is that what Jesus has done is enough to pay for all this. It is enough for forgiveness. And so the good news for Peter's crowd was that even this great sin, which it was, could be forgiven. And the good news for us is that even our great sin can be forgiven through Christ. Now, for the one whom they crucified, God raised from the dead, Peter goes on to say, to this we are witnesses. This is what Jesus had called them to do, to bear witness to him in his resurrection. Jesus worked miraculous things, such as healing, through his apostles to designate them and to confirm them and to show those under their ministry that they were his witnesses to his resurrection. Verse 16 seems to be the heart of what Peter is driving at in his sermon. Unfortunately, as Greek scholar C.K. Barrett puts it, his Greek is intolerably clumsy here. Whenever you see the ESV translation putting some dashes in a verse, it's a pretty good bet that they're trying to work through some challenging translation issues there. Howard Marshall notes, two things are clear, though. The healing came by the power of the name of Jesus, and the power became effective through faith in his name. Now, as I've mentioned before, the name of Jesus here is not just the mere utterance of Jesus' name, like some magical formula. Luke is actually purposefully trying to rule that idea out. Now, the name of Jesus here stands for the person of Jesus and his power and his authority to act and to respond to those who call upon him in his name. And though it is clear from verse 16 that the healing occurred through faith in Jesus' name, it's not equally clear whose faith was effective here. Certainly Peter had great faith in Jesus' ability to heal this man. He He commanded the man who'd been lame from birth to get up and walk, and he reached down with his hand and picked him up. But there's also evidence that the man had faith in Jesus. I talked about this some last time as well, that he seemed to participate in the process once he was lifted up, the process being extended to him, that Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the promised one of God, was going to heal him. And, of course, afterwards, he's praising God for what has happened, and he's accompanying Peter and John to what is apparently the meeting place of the disciples. Now, in a sense, we don't really need to choose between these two options, because even here, Peter talks about faith in Jesus and faith through Jesus. In order to have faith in Jesus, you have to have Jesus actually presented to you so that you have him, in order to place your faith in him. And Peter did this. Peter presented Jesus to this man as the Christ who would heal him. And this is how the preaching of the gospel is said in God's word to engender faith. The preaching of the gospel presents Jesus to people so that they have him in whom to place their faith, if they will. Now, it's important to note at this point that though it seems that all of the believers at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were empowered to prophesy, to declare the great works of God in foreign languages that they hadn't learned, and also all of those in the crowd worshiping there were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit if they repented, Luke says at the end of chapter 2 that it was particularly through the apostles that many wonders and signs were being done. All of the believers with the Holy Spirit were not used by God to perform miraculous signs and wonders of healing as were the apostles. And the apostles, again, were used this way by God to confirm their unique office and responsibility to be witnesses to Jesus and his resurrection. And so now, in the area that we're living in, at the time that we're living in, the apostles have fulfilled that ministry. They have acted as Jesus' witnesses. Their witness has established the church of the New Testament, and they have passed on. And that ministry is no longer needed. It was an initial founding ministry, and so we do not expect any more apostles. And there's no evidence in Scripture that there are any more apostles, and therefore we don't expect those accompanying signs and wonders that were done by the apostles to be done in a similar way by anyone today. And yet there are those who claim to do so, but yet those who masquerade as apostles and masquerade as faith healers have perpetrated an untold amount of misery and abuse and harm upon people by leaving them disillusioned with Jesus, disillusioned with Christianity, disillusioned with themselves, because in the end, it turns out they don't have enough faith, really, to be healed. It is true that we connect still with Jesus' redemptive power by faith, but all is not healed at once and by our timetable. The lame man that was healed did not go on to live forever. We can't go find him today. The workings of death eventually took him too. We can have true and real forgiveness of our sins now through Jesus and his redemptive power and work through the gospel. And we can truly be transformed from the inside out by his grace, as we saw earlier in Romans chapter 12, as the Holy Spirit transforms us to be more and more like Christ from the inside out in holiness and righteousness, even as at the same time the workings of death are still present in our bodies and more or less wreaking the curse there. But that healing is also coming, of course. That physical healing is coming when Jesus returns and when he raises the dead and when he raises up and grants to his people resurrection bodies. And our resurrection bodies that Jesus gives us will have no taint, nothing at all of the curse of sin in them, no trace. And so Peter talks a lot about who Jesus is in this servant. Who is he? He's the servant of God who suffered for God's people and is now glorified as our Savior. He is the holy and righteous one who took our condemnation, the guilt of our sin, upon himself and gives us his righteousness that we might be justified. He is the author of life who gives us the eternal life of salvation, which can never be taken away from us and will only grow and come to fruition when he returns in glory and brings in that glorious age. And so we access this by faith. And what faith means is that we put our trust in him and that we rest in him, that we look to him in confidence that he will give us these things and can give us these things that he promises. And so today, if your need is to exercise that faith that you've never exercised in him, then this is your opportunity and an invitation that he bids you to come and to trust him and rest in him for this life and this salvation today. And if you've already done that, then let's be reminded that this is the Jesus in whom you trust. The servant who suffered for you, who is glorified for you, the holy and righteous one who gives you his righteousness, and the one who is life, giving you the life of salvation. These things belong to you because Jesus belongs to you by faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son as your holy and righteous servant to bring us the life of salvation. We thank you for the good news of salvation through him. And we pray that indeed you would give us that faith to connect with his redemptive power, and you would work out this redemption in us who believe, that we might grow in holiness and righteousness and be transformed in your life as we await the promise of its fullness. And we pray that you would prepare us now to meet with you, Jesus, at your table. In your name we pray.